So thankful for your presence here this evening. The fact that you're here is an encouragement to me. I want you to know that I would not rather be anywhere but here tonight. I'm always glad to come to be with those of like precious faith that assemble as the local church here at 8th Street. And as much as I love my family according to this world, my human family, my nuclear family as it may come across and the way people speak in today's vernacular, there's no greater family than the family of God. And I look forward to every time we come together. There's no one else and nowhere else I would rather be with right now than with you and this assembly studying together from the book of God. It is a great encouragement to be together with those of like precious faith. We can look around the room and see that everyone is interested in going to heaven. We can know that that's why you're here, because you clamor for and long for the truth of the gospel, and you're to be commended for that. If we notice some visitors here tonight, we're always glad for your presence, and we invite you to come and be with us anytime you're in the area and anytime you have an opportunity to be here. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to read just a few verses there in preparation for the lesson this evening, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It'll be a familiar text. We looked at some of this, at least in part, this morning, if not indirectly, where Paul says in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" We're going to talk about the concept tonight. When does Jesus come to mind? When does Jesus come to mind? And we're going to ask this question not only of ourselves, but more so and more specifically, we're asking this question as if we were talking to those who are not members of the Lord's church. Because we know that over the holiday season, we get an opportunity to do that if we get to gather with those of our family. Not everybody has a family that is also their spiritual family. Not everyone has a family whose entire makeup is such that they are Christians. The same is true of me. I have some in my family that are Christians and some in my family that are not. And so this would be questions that I would like to ask them should I have an opportunity to talk to them about certain things. Now, this particular time of year, because of the nature of the holiday season that we observe as an American tradition, sparks a lot of conversation, especially as it results, or especially as it centers around and revolves around the concept of the birth of Christ. I'm not going to be talking about his birth tonight. I'm not going to be talking about anything relative to what the Scripture teaches about his birth, although I believe I would have every right to do that. If it's in the Bible, I have every right to preach on it. The reason I don't do that right now is because I'm not sure that it would be in keeping with spiritual wisdom to try to maybe use this time of year to talk about those things and further advance a narrative in some people's minds that somehow or another we're to celebrate this time of year as followers of Christ, as if there's no other time that we should be interested in celebrating his life, let alone his birth or his death. But there are a lot of folks who claim to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we came together this morning and come back again together this evening, you'll notice that as Stan pointed out this morning in his explanation of the Lord's Supper, that this is something we do in remembrance of our Lord. It is inscribed on the table there. It doesn't have to be inscribed on that table for it to be so, but it is there as one more object lesson to put us in remembrance of why we are here. On the first day of the week, we come together to assemble, to honor our Father, and to remember our Lord Jesus Christ, who has saved us from sin, and to remember the sacrifice that he made of himself, bearing our sins in his body as a sin offering, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And every first day of the week, when the church assembles, it is a day that we should consider holy. Of course, every day is holy in the sense that we are to be active in holiness and godliness and our service to the Lord. But on the first day of the week, we have an approved example in Scripture, and also built into that example a necessary inference that the church came together on the first day of every week to eat the Lord's Supper, to do this in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. This supper is not in any way affiliated with His birth, but is completely centering around His death. It was the institution that He put into motion, essentially, when He had His last supper with His apostles. And this was an act of worship, a memorial that they were to observe, and that all who follow Him were to observe. And we find exactly when that was to take place in Acts 20 and in verse 7. We see by that example that the church was meeting on the first day of the week for the purpose of eating the Lord's Supper. That's not the only purpose that the church met, but it was indeed a significant purpose. And so we should, as Christians, always have the Lord in our minds. And especially on the first day of the week when we come together, we should have our minds focused and centered around why we are here in the first place, the great blessing that it is, and the fact that we're Christians and what that really means, and what we're doing by way of observing the Lord's Supper. And again, this is not a lesson about the birth of the Lord, nor about His Supper. I'm using that simply as a point of reference, that it is a time in which we certainly have Christ as forefront in our minds. But we ought to always have the Lord in our minds. And there are those that claim to follow Christ today, and they make a number of claims about their following Christ that they think somehow solidify that argument they're putting forth. They say, "Oh, I follow Christ, and I'll tell you how I can prove that I follow Christ. I talk about Him all the time." Well, certainly, as Christians, we ought to talk about the Lord. But the fact that we hear someone talking about the Lord does not mean that he or she is indeed a faithful follower of Christ, that they are Christians. But there are folks who claim to be following Christ because they have no trouble talking about Him. They'll talk about Him all the time. And most of the time when they're talking about the Lord, they're talking about all of the acts of kindness, all of the examples of love. They never talk about some of the very pointed preaching that He did. They never talk about the cleansing of the temple. They never talk about the many condemnations that He uttered towards the Pharisees and the scribes, calling them hypocrites, and over in Matthew 23 with 7 or 8 so specific woes that He delivered to them. This was very pointed preaching. You never hear about that, but they'll talk about all of these wonderful, heartwarming moments about Christ and say, "Well, see, that's how I know I'm following Christ, because I talk about Him all the time." Or they'll say, "I follow Christ because I don't have any trouble talking about religious things, or even spiritual things for that matter. When the subject comes up, I'm glad to talk about religious things or spiritual things." And there are some who try to separate the two. And there may be a separation in religion and spiritual if we're talking in terms of organized religion, the religion of man, versus God's pure and undefiled religion. When God's pure and undefiled religion is under consideration, there's no difference in that and spirituality. So when we're talking about spiritual things and religious things as Christians, we need to be talking about Bible things. But other people don't do that. They try to make a distinction. Say, "Well, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual." And we'll say kind of more about that in a moment. But they say, "Because I talk about religious things or spiritual things, I know I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ." Someone else says, "Well, I'm talking about the church all the time to my neighbors, and I talk about the church in positive ways. You ought to come down to my church and see what we're doing over at my church. At my church we do this, and at my church we do that. At my church we put out a big spread, and we have a big social meal out of that. At my church we play softball. At my church we help this group of folks and that group of folks." And I hear this phrase over and over and over: "At my church." "What do you do at your church?" they'll ask me. "I don't have a church. I don't have one that's mine. I didn't purchase the church, so I can't refer to it as mine." And that answer absolutely blows people's mind. "You mean to tell me that you don't consider yourself as having a church, though you're the preacher at that congregation?" That's exactly right. "I don't have a church. They have me, but I don't have a church as such where I own it or that it's mine somehow. The Lord purchased the church with His blood. I'm a member of His church." So let's get rid of that language of Ashdod that some people have kind of influenced us to use when we talk about my church. This is what we do at my church. No. This is what we do at 8th Street. This is what we do at the congregation where we assemble as the Lord's people in that location. And somebody says, well, that just seems like a little bit of nitpicking to me. Well, where do you read of any Christian referring to the congregation as his church? Come on down to my church, and this is what we'll do. But they'll talk real positive about it. Over at my church, we have all kinds of help and all kinds of seminars that we put on and all kinds of motivational things that we do, and we've got arts and crafts and all these positive things they'll talk about. Of course, this is nothing that you read about the New Testament church being involved in, and that's why we're not involved in them here. But because someone talks good about what they believe to be the concept of the church doesn't necessarily mean they're following Christ. And then there's those who kind of go the opposite direction. And they'll speak negative about the church, but claim to be following the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll say, you know, the church is nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. It's full of nothing but hypocrites. I don't want to be around those people. You know, I can worship the Lord without going to church, they'll say. I can worship the Lord just as much as you are by assembling. I can do the same thing in a tree looking at a deer through my scope on my 30-30 or whatever. They'll come up with, you know, when I'm out there fishing, I'm closer to God and nature than you'll ever know. What does that have to do with anything? You can say whatever you want to about being close to the Lord in nature. That is not the authorized pattern of worship. If you want to go into nature and appreciate the wonders of God, by all means do it. But that's not New Testament worship. That's your certainly single and individual adoration of God in that context. But that is not worship that is acceptable to God, as if to say, I'll do the bait and switch. I'll do this instead of that, and the Lord will be pleased because there's nothing but a bunch of hypocrites here. Well, first of all, that's rather broad and sweeping in such a judgment being made. How do you know that everybody's a hypocrite? Maybe you're a hypocrite. Maybe we don't know you and you're the hypocrite. And maybe there are some hypocrites here. Does that mean that I am somehow set free from my responsibility to serve the Lord in this place as a member of His church? My father, my dad, with whom I do not have a good relationship, as he grows older, we have more of a cordial relationship, but one of the things that divides us for sure is the Bible. He's not a Christian. Not only is he not a Christian, he doesn't even care about what the Bible says. He's not interested in anything it says. And so that drives a significant wedge in our relationship. But he said that to me years ago. I don't need to go to some place where a bunch of hypocrites are. I can do whatever I want to do and feel better about myself than going around a bunch of hypocrites. Now, I love how these folks come up with this nonsense. They say, well, I don't have to go to worship because there's a bunch of hypocrites there, but then we'll give you down the road for not going to work because there's a bunch of hypocrites there. Suppose I decide I don't want to go to work, and I'm going to draw a check from the government because I don't want to go work with a bunch of hypocrites. How about that? No, then you're lazy, and then something's wrong with you. You're not the kind of man you ought to be if that's the situation. Well, what about you, friend? What about you and that idea that I don't have to be a part of a local congregation because there's nothing but hypocrites there? Now, certainly there may be some hypocrites. We can't control that or help that someone may be a hypocrite. I can only help whether or not I am. I can't make you not a hypocrite, nor can you make me not a hypocrite. But we work with hypocrites. We shop at stores where hypocrites are. We have family that are hypocrites. Do we just disown people because of that? Is that the situation? You're just going to shun your responsibility to the Lord because you just don't like the fact that someone you may never even talk to in your mind is a hypocrite. Why, the very idea. But for those of us who are Christians, those of us who truly are followers of Christ, our life must revolve around the Lord Jesus Christ, around Him, around His character, around His teaching. And let me tell you, this will be evident in the life of a child of God. You'll know whether or not someone's life really does revolve around the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things that will be obvious is that it won't just be a claim that he makes. You'll notice it in the way that he is devoted to the Lord's church. And that will speak volumes about his discipleship. He's devoted to the Lord's church. He wants to make sure that he does his part in seeing that it is successful in accomplishing the mission for which God has given it. And that is the evangelistic effort that we're to put forth here, the building up of one another by way of edification. And if there is a need among the saints here, then we certainly have the obligation and right, if we have the ability, to extend benevolence to that needy saint. And when a Christian is devoted to those principles and to seeing through the work of God, then we see that in his actions. It's not just a claim. He's not just saying, well, I'm following the Lord because I talk about him. We see it in his life. And we see it also in how he deals with other people. Here's what I mean by that. How he speaks to other people. The Christian, if he's following the Lord, doesn't mean that he's never going to sin, he's never going to fall and stumble. When he does, he repents. And in repenting, he doesn't just say, I'm sorry for that. That's well and good that he's sorry for it. But in repenting, he says, not only am I sorry for that, I'm going to stop that. I'm going to stop that. I'm going to repent of what I've done, and I'm not going to do that anymore. That's repentance. That's turning from the sin. And there are Christians who will look you in the eye, and I'm talking about our brethren, who will look you in the eye and tell you how devoted they are to the Lord. Oh, how they love the Lord. And then in their personal and private relationships with their wife or husband or a significant other or whomever, they will raise their voice beyond the concept of yelling because their fuse is short. And, oh, they'll feel bad about it later, but they'll say something like, well, that's just the way I am. That's just the way I am. Well, let me tell you what Christianity's about. It's about saying, that's just the way I am, but I realize that Christ said I'm to deny myself. So this may be the way I am, but I'm going to have to change that. I'm going to have to change that. This business of speaking to someone so harshly. It's one thing to raise the voice a little bit and emphasize something, but to yell at someone and to just overshout them and shout them down, that's not the attitude of a Christian. I don't care how mad you are. I don't care how upset you are. I don't care how offended you think you are. Deny self and don't act like that. That's in your control. I can tell if someone really is a follower of Christ by how he speaks to people and his attitude about people, especially those who are brethren. Especially those who are brethren. Do you give them the benefit of the doubt? Do you pass judgment too hastily, or do you give them the benefit of the doubt? There are people that have convinced themselves that they have some kind of intuition about something, that because they feel a certain way about something, they must be right. And their gut just sends them in this direction, and they know they're right because they've been right before. And so now they project that onto you. And if you are perceived to have done something, although you haven't, it just matters to the person saying it. All they're doing is believing something. They're not giving you, as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, the benefit of the doubt, and they're yet trying to say they love the Lord. I'm supposed to give my brother and my sister the benefit of the doubt. I'm talking about my brother and sister in Christ. I need to give them the benefit of the doubt. If something doesn't seem right, then I hold that judgment back until I'm proven true. If something doesn't seem right, then I don't need to pass judgment about something I don't know. What about that fellow that answers a matter before it's known? What about that man that answers a matter before it's known? And I know that someone is truly following the Lord and centering his life around Christ when he values his brethren and the relationship that exists because of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something I noticed when I became a Christian. It was something I had never experienced before. This is not a better felt than told story. It's nothing like that. I had never experienced the closeness and the bond that exists in the body of Christ. It is a tight-knit family. And the reason for that is because we are agreed upon a thus saith the Lord. Just like recently, when I was back in Tennessee over the Thanksgiving holidays, had the opportunity to worship with the Creek View congregation in Gallatin, Tennessee. Would highly recommend that if you're in that area, you stop by and worship with those brethren. The first gentleman to welcome me in the door was a brother named Tom. He introduced himself to me and welcomed me right in the door. That was on Sunday morning, right after Thanksgiving. And on Wednesday night, when I was back here to teach my class, lo and behold, he walked through the door here because he had business to take care of in the Phoenix area. Just a chance. It was just one of those happenstance moments. But he sought out a sound congregation, and the minute he walked through the door, we both said the same thing. What are you doing here? We recognized each other. And there was a closeness just because we're brethren. Just because of that. And I can remember before I ever started preaching the gospel, being invited to lunch with certain brethren. Sometimes a preacher would be there, sometimes not. But being invited to lunch just to sit there and talk and eat. And sometimes those lunches might go on 2 or 3 hours. We just lose track of time. That is what brethren do. And each one of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know that when you've been able to get together with brethren, sometimes you lose track of time. Why? Because there is a closeness, there's a family relationship that far and away transcends the earthly family that we have. There is a closeness. We understand we're going to spend eternity together. We're encouraged by that. And we get together and we talk about a number of things, most of the time the Bible. And there will be somebody out there who just doesn't understand that. And they'll rail and rail against that. They'll all come up with some kind of accusation against you or some kind of comment to discourage you or whatever that is. And that demonstrates that they're not following the Lord Jesus Christ. It just happens that way. Brethren get together and they love to do so. I have never regretted getting together with brethren in a social setting. Never. It's always been pleasant. It's always been uplifting. It's always been centered around spiritual thoughts. There have been a number of lunches and dinners. That's what we call them in the South, supper here. There have been a number of lunches and dinners that I've been a part of just since I've been here. And most every one of those, whether it was just with one individual or with many, have had at some point a spiritual connotation to that conversation. That's where it goes inevitably because that's what brethren love to talk about. I remember hearing an older preacher years ago say that he remembered a time when brethren, whether they were preachers or not, would carry a little pocket Bible with them everywhere they went. And if they ever had lunch together, they'd pull that Bible out and start talking together, and start studying together right there in the middle of a restaurant. Now that was going on back in his day, long before I was born. Going on back in his day. Just like Brother Blackford, Dick Blackford once said, you carry the Bible with you when you're young and it'll carry you when you're old. And that kind of relationship is something that those in the world and those that are weak in the body of Christ have no idea. They have no idea the great value of those relationships. And though they be suspicious of them, they ought not be. This is a wonderful family. This is what the Lord would have us to do. Spend time with one another. Everything about the day for a Christian, everything about that must revolve around the fact that that's exactly what he is. That he is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything he does, whether on the job or in the home, wherever he is, he has to know and keep ever in his mind that he's a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He thinks of Christ at all times. Because as Christians, Jesus must ever be in our minds. We ask the question tonight, when does Jesus come to your mind? First of all, I'm going to ask this question. Does he come to your mind simply in times of fear? When one is deeply afraid of something, is that when we allow the Lord to come into our minds? There are a number of folks that wait until circumstances are incredibly dire, and then and only then do they allow their minds to focus on Jesus. Now that things are going south, Now that things have really gotten their attention, now it's time to turn to the Lord. And I suppose in my lifetime, I've seen that especially happen in times of national tragedy. I wasn't alive when World War II took place, but I was certainly well aware of what was going on 9/11. As a young man of the age of 30, when 9/11 took place, I was fully able to comprehend what was going on that day. And while we watched planes fly into buildings and one crash into a Pennsylvania field, a nation was brought to its knees, and for just a few moments in time, we saw a uniting like we had never seen, and there was also an interest turned toward the Bible for just a short period of time. I've said before that when I was at Main Street preaching during this time frame, suddenly there was a great uptick in our attendance. After this happened, suddenly there was great interest in spiritual things. This was a time of great fear. We didn't know what was about to happen. We'd never seen an attack like this on our own soil. And so people suddenly, because of this time of great fear, thought, wow, maybe this is the time I need to get things right. Maybe this is the time I need to turn to the Lord. And sometimes it doesn't have to be a national tragedy. Sometimes it could be simply an emotional tragedy like death. Death will always bring about an occasion where people are very sober in their thoughts. They realize that this is, in fact, a reality. They're looking at someone that was full of life just days ago and suddenly is no longer full of life, but is lifeless. They're looking at someone who was once very strong and very capable, now not able to move because the spirit has left the body. And they realize for the first time in a long time, because of a tragic event like this, that maybe their own mortality is something they should give some attention to. And in giving attention to that, maybe they need to realize that they need the Lord Jesus Christ. And this particular event might prompt them to do that. Unfortunately, for a lot of folks, when death occurs, they don't think beyond the hurt that they're experiencing by the one who has gone on. So they don't give a thought to what happens next. Hebrews 9 and verse 27, the writer says, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. They don't give thought to being prepared for that day, as we talked about this morning with the Apostle Paul, who was certainly well prepared. Prepared for that moment that he was about to die and go on and be with the Lord. And he wasn't just ready right then. There were other occasions when he verbalized that very thought. In Acts chapter 21, when the prophet Agabus came down from Judea and showed by way of an object lesson by taking the belt of Paul and wrapping it around his hands and his feet and whatnot, and he said, in the same way, Paul, you're going to be bound in Jerusalem. And so the brethren began to urge him not to go. Don't go. Don't go, Paul. And Paul said, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I'm ready not only to be bound, but to die at Jerusalem. To make a statement like that, I'm ready to die. Paul was saying, I'm ready to go on to my reward. I have fought the good fight. So he could say it again, even to Timothy. And we should also realize that waiting until the death of one that may be close to us, or waiting until our own death is imminent, is not a show of devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. This business of deathbed confessions and all of that concept that people have, that, well, if only at the 11th hour I can turn back and I can somehow or another find favor with the Lord. Well, certainly it's possible. The Scriptures speak of a man essentially being saved in the 11th hour, but it doesn't recommend it. It doesn't recommend that you live like that. So don't wait until times of great tragedy to think on the Lord. Sometimes the death of a faithful child of God will cause us to think more soberly about what lies ahead. But the thing about the death of a faithful child of God is that may be a cause for mourning for us when it comes to the void that they leave behind, as we said this morning. But we mourn for them because we're missing them. We don't mourn for them the way we mourn for those of the world who mean something to us. As Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in verse 13, brethren, I do not want you to be uninformed about those who have fallen asleep so that you do not mourn as the rest who have no hope. The rest, that is the world, they have no hope. They have no promise of everlasting life. But this individual who has fallen asleep in the Lord, that is to say, he has died in the Lord, he has the promise of everlasting life, provided he was faithful to the Lord. Don't mourn for that, but celebrate that. Find joy in that. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of one of His saints. Psalm 116 at verse 15. And we no longer have to live in fear of death. As children of God, as those who are faithful to Christ, we don't have to live in fear of death. We know that death is coming. But there are others who live in fear, in constant fear of death. And only because of that do they think for just a moment about the Lord Jesus Christ. When suddenly that moment passes and they start feeling stronger and more confident and more able and capable within themselves, the Lord takes a back seat again. But we who have obeyed the gospel realize that there is a promise that God is going to deliver. He's going to make good on that promise, the inheritance that remains for us in heaven. And so we have no fear of death. We shouldn't. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, the writer says, "Therefore, since the children shared in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power over death, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." That same writer later on in chapter 4 and verse 1 would admonish those readers that if there would be even a moment that they would fall, that while there remains an opportunity for you to enter into that rest, don't let yourself be steered away. Don't you fall. Don't you lose sight of the goal and thus lose your soul. No matter how fearful the times, whatever they may be, national tragedy or even a spiritual dilemma, the Lord does not abandon His faithful. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, the writer says, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he who promised is faithful." He goes on to say that this is the one who has promised, "I will not desert them nor forsake them," so that we may confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Death is not a fearful thing, and we have nothing to fear." Except there is a little bit of a modification to that. We're not to live in fear as Christians, because as Romans 8 and verse 15 indicates, we have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, "Abba, Father." But there is a fear that we are to cultivate. In this life, we are to fear the Lord. I saw on a sign, a quote-unquote church sign, it was a denominational sign, that once said, "Fear is idolatry. Fear amounts to idolatry." I wonder if I'm committing idolatry by fearing the Lord. Is that idolatry? The Bible teaches that we're to fear the Lord. There are some brethren who need to hear that. They don't think that we're supposed to fear the Lord. Look at what Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. The conclusion. Now this is a man who's talking about everything that a man could engage in under the sun. And everything is vanity without the Lord. Everything is vanity. Vanity of vanities. And striving after wind without the Lord, from chapter 1 to chapter 12. So what's the conclusion, Solomon? When all has been heard is, fear God and keep His commandments. This applies to every person. Someone says, "Well, how do I fear the Lord? What do I do in fearing the Lord?" You demonstrate that fear that you have for the Lord in a humble submission to His divine will. In Matthew 10 and verse 28, Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Are you mindful of Jesus only in times of fear? We all know people who suddenly become very mindful of Jesus when they come into a bit of a scare. But for the Christian, it ought not to be that way. What about this? In times when your burdens are heavy, is that when your thoughts focus on Jesus? "Only when my burdens are heavy." When burdens are good, I'm living the life. I'm having a big time. It's the life of Riley. Lay back and let the good times roll. So many burdens people allow to hinder their service to the Lord. They will use these as crutches or excuses, and they'll end up blaming other people for the life that they have. Their life is not going so well. Their life is bad. So that's someone else's fault. And I'm not, again, the positive mental approach guy. That's not me. I'm not the positive mental attitude guy. But I'll tell you this, you can choose in these situations to be happy and to see how blessed you are by the Lord, or you can choose to be down in the mouth about it. It really is a matter of choice, no matter how difficult it is. Sure, some people have more burdens than others do. And as Christians, it doesn't matter what the burden is. We need to find an opportunity within that burden to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Or some will blame their job for their poor attitude. They'll come home kicking and screaming and slamming doors and throwing this and throwing that, all because of something that happened on the job. Let me tell you how to fix that. And I'm not kidding about this. This may sound funny, but I don't mean for it to be. Split yourself in half. There is work Chris, and there is home Chris, and these two don't ever get to meet each other. Ever. When something happens at work, it happened not to home Chris, it happened to work Chris. And work Chris is frustrated by that, but what work Chris is going to do is leave it where it is, because he's going to pick right back up with that tomorrow morning when he goes back in. But home Chris, that didn't happen to him. And when he comes home, he's going to be happy to be with his loved ones, his family, whomever it is. He's going to be happy because he was not a part of that deal. In other words, you leave it where it is. So that's hard to do. Sure, it's hard to do. Do it anyway. Everything's hard to do. It's hard to be a Christian. Be one anyway. It's hard to do any number of things. Learn to do those things if they are beneficial to you. And then there are some that will, in a very clever way, blame God for their circumstances. It's very clever. They'll say, you know, I just don't understand why the Lord chose to bless that individual with whatever. And not me. I mean, when I need this, I don't know. I mean, I guess the Lord thinks I'm supposed to handle all this stuff. I guess He thinks I'm just strong as I can be. And it's a very clever way of blaming the Lord. You may say, well, I don't mean to do that. It's the devil deceiving you to do that. I promise you, that's a very clever way of blaming the Lord. No matter what the burden is, you can list any burden you can come up with. There is no greater burden that you're ever going to have in your life than the burden of sin. No greater burden. And for those of us who are Christians, who are having burdens like I've just talked about, for those of us who are Christians, we need to focus on the burden that was removed in Christ, because it doesn't get any worse than that. And Jesus said in what we call the Great Invitation, come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The yoke of sin, the burden of sin, is not easy. And it'll cost you your soul. The yoke of Christ, the burden of Christ, the submission to His will that might result in persecution and mistreatment, and even a ramped up temptation by the devil to try to gain our soul, is light. Because at the end of that road, if we remain faithful, heaven will be ours. And it will have all been worth it. And we cast our burdens, whatever they are, however heavy we perceive them to be, on the Lord. And we trust that He takes those away from us, as He wills. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 6, Peter says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. Someone says, how do we do that? Well, look at a good example. Follow the example of Scripture in the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he writes of burdens that he bore. And he says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, and that is in verse 7, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a messenger of Satan to torment me, a thorn in the flesh, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And He has said, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. I'm well content with weaknesses, he said, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Stop trying to do everything on your own. Stop trying to win the victory on your own. Turn it over to the Lord. He fights the battle. He is the one who strengthens us. And when we become weak and humble in giving that over to the Lord, He strengthens us. So that Paul could say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In Christ, we can have those burdens removed. We can overcome temptation. There's not a single temptation that we're tempted with whereby we cannot somehow overcome it by the power given us in the Scriptures, the knowledge of God's divine will. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, Paul said, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the escape so that you'll be able to endure it. We can overcome all of the cares of this life, whatever they may be. Jesus tells a parable of a sower planting seed. Some seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. In his explanation of that, he said, the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard the word, and as they go on their way, they're choked with the worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. How do I keep from that being me? Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. Jesus said, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Don't be distracted by all that this world has to offer. Focus on the Lord. Don't ever let Him out of your mind. Be ever mindful of our Lord. We can take our cares to God in prayer, as we just mentioned a moment ago, and know that He hears us. Very quickly, what about in times of sorrow? There are those who think about Jesus in times of great sorrow. They begin to think about Him when they lose something or lose someone very dear to them. And they have great sorrow over whatever is affecting them in life. But there was no greater example of sorrow in the Scriptures than one who was referred to as the man of sorrows. We sing about it in Hallelujah, What a Savior. We sing about the man of sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners, that's us, to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And we read about that man of sorrows in Isaiah 53. A man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our well-being fell upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. As man of sorrows, he bore in his body our sin as if to become guilty of the sin we committed, to offer himself as the one thing, the one individual that could take that sin away for real. The Lamb of God who truly takes away the sins of the world. But what a sorrowful moment. What a sorrowful moment for Jesus to go through that experience as we sing, He died alone for you and me. What a sorrowful moment for His mother who watched all of this. What a sorrowful moment for the disciples, especially His apostles who shared that Last Supper with Him, while hearing Him tell them that they would all fall away because of Him that night and abandon Him. What a sorrowful moment that one of them sold Him out for 30 pieces of silver. What a sorrowful moment that one of His staunchest supporters, brave as he could be, sought to slice the head of Malchus off and missed it and hit his ear, would deny Him three times in one night. He died alone. What a man of sorrows. We see He left the glory of heaven without complaint to do that. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Oh, and while on the cross, or while going to the cross and essentially on the cross, what do we read about His treatment? That they stripped Him and they put a scarlet robe on Him. And they twisted together a crown of thorns and placed it on His head and put a reed in His right hand, like a rod, a staff, in His right hand. And they fell down before Him and mocked Him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they spat on Him and began to beat Him on the head with that rod. What do you think would have happened if someone hit you on the head with that rod? There was nothing special about the physical body that Jesus inhabited. It felt pain. I suppose if someone hit me like that several times, I might suffer a severe concussion. Imagine the pain our Lord went through without complaint. But oh, only in a time of sorrow will someone think about that. When things are good, no thought given to it, and it's all too common that we see that. The final point in the lesson is yours. Some think of Jesus continually. They don't just think of Him in times of fear. They don't just think of Him when their burdens seem too heavy to bear. They don't just think of Him when they've lost someone, a dear one on earth, as we sing the song, "Does Jesus care when my heart is pained? Does Jesus care concerning my grief when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me? And my sad heart aches until it nearly breaks. Is it aught to Him? Does He see?" Oh, yes, He cares. I know He cares. The song says His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary and the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. What wonderful words. And these are words we should always have ever present in our mind. Not more so than Scripture. But we know that there are plenty of folks that don't just think of the Lord in times of duress or seasonal attraction, but they think of the Lord constantly. As Paul said, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me." He's thinking about the Lord constantly. In the Revelation letter, chapter 22 and verse 20, as it draws to a close, the Lord says, "I come quickly." John responds, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." And that should be our attitude every day. No matter how much we love those on this earth, no matter how much we love those in our lives, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Let us fly away, slipping the surly bonds of this earth to go into our heavenly home. How often are you thinking about the Lord? Surely we need to be mindful of Jesus at all times. As the Philippian letter admonishes, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, Paul says, "I say rejoice." Don't fall victim to this ambiance that comes about this time of year. All of these wonderful songs we hear on the radio, these Christmas theme songs, the old cartoons from our youth that remind us of a simpler time in life, all of that's well and good for an American tradition and pastime. But don't fall victim to this idea that we should be showing goodwill to men right now because of the sin. Goodwill to men is something we should demonstrate every day of our life, and no specific month more so than another. In Matthew 7 and verse 12, Jesus said, "In everything, therefore, treat others the same way you want them to treat you." He didn't mean just in December. Not just in December. I heard a Christian tell me one time, "Well, I think people are just happier this time of year, and I think that's what it ought to be." What are you talking about? What is it about this time of year that makes you happy? Why are you not so happy in March or June or August? What difference does it make? What year or what time of year it is? The Christian is to rejoice in the Lord always. And His death and resurrection that we read about early in the lesson, the single most significant event ever to take place on the earth, ever, because it accomplished so much. It accomplished the giving of salvation to whosoever will. Whosoever will submit his will to the Lord's can be saved from his sin. So, let us always think upon the Lord Jesus Christ and demonstrate that in our service to Him daily. As Paul concluded his thought on the resurrection of the Christ and his mourning over the fact that some Christians at Corinth had gone aside to a false teaching on that, he said, "Therefore be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." In other words, you labor for the Lord, you will be raised again from the dead to a resurrection of life. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 5 and in verse 28. Will you be in that resurrection of life on the final day? If Jesus should return tonight, I know preachers say that all the time, but we say it because it could happen. Not because we say so, but because the Bible teaches it. We don't know the day nor the hour. We have no idea. If Jesus returns tonight, will you be in the resurrection of life or the resurrection of condemnation? You have a choice to make. If you would so desire to be in eternal fellowship with the Lord, the first step you must make is one of obedience to His gospel. Believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and confessing that, repenting of your sins and being baptized in water for the remission of sins. If that is your desire, we have all things ready, clothes that will fit you, water in the baptistry. Our Lord said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That promise is true even now. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, you've not been faithful to the Lord as you should, you've not thought on Him as you should. Why not repent? Take this opportunity now to repent and pray to God for His mercy and trust that He forgives His erring child who comes to Him in contrite heart with godly sorrow. Maybe the sin that you've committed as a child of God is a public sin that you feel compelled to make acknowledgement of. We have no interest in embarrassing you. We have no interest in making sport of you, putting you on display. But we do have an interest in praying with you and for you, helping you as best we can to reestablish your relationship with the Lord and with your brethren, where that fellowship has been broken. Can we help you do that tonight? If so, why not come now as we stand and sing?